Well, is prayer really worth worrying about? Is it something that adults should get on with in their lives? Or is it really something just for children before they fall asleep? Say your prayers, ask for blessing. Charles Dickens used to say to his children when they went away from him, remember to say your prayers. Is that all it is? Well, sometimes, in fact, even in our history, even in our nation's history, prayer has been taken quite seriously and made a difference, apparently. I'm thinking of Dunkirk. I don't know whether you saw the film. I like going to the cinema and saw that film. And like so many films, it had quite a lot of fantasy in it. One bit of fantasy was that Churchill sorted out his policy with a discussion with ordinary people in the tube train going to Parliament, when we're pretty sure he never even used the tube. He always used a Rolls Royce. Another thing was that a Spitfire was supposed to have run out of fuel over the beaches, and it took 10 minutes to land, make a perfect landing on the beach in Dunkirk, and shot down a Messerschmitt on the way. All highly unlikely. But one thing is true, is that it was a time of such anxiety for the nation that the king called a day of prayer on Sunday, May the 26th, 1940, King George the VI. And he wanted them to pray for our army, the British army that was caught in Dunkirk and likely to be overrun. 300,000 men. The army at present, it comprises 80,000 men. That's all we've got. But then we had 300,000 who were going to be caught. And people poured into the churches, apparently, on Sunday, May the 26th, 1940, and did pray for themselves and for the nation. And several remarkable things happened, actually, at the time of the rescue. For a start off, Hitler ordered his generals not to overrun the beaches. And the military historians have never understood why he made that decision, because he could have done quite easily. A day or two before the actual rescue, there was an outbreak of severe weather, and the Luftwaffe was grounded, which was a mercy for our troops. And then on the actual day of the rescue, there was a flat calm, all quite sudden and very convenient. And as you know, there was a rescue of nearly all the troops. The nation was so relieved that they had a national day of thanks on Sunday, June the 9th. So the king and the nation on that occasion took prayer quite seriously. We take prayer seriously here in MIE. And so this is the third in a series of talks about what we feel are the central parts of the Christian faith that we want people to follow at MIE. We started with baptism, and we had the Bible last week. And it may be significant that prayer is coming before giving, and it's coming before communion. And also it's coming before evangelism, but there is a logic in that, which I hope becomes clear in the talk. So why should we, ordinary people, be teaching about prayer? Isn't it something for the clergy or the keenies or the kinky generally? Well, no. It's been practiced and needed by many people. Next slide. Augustine said, Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And a poet, next slide, commented that prayer was the church's banquet, angel's age, God's breath in man returning to his birth. Well, I suggest from the passage we can learn four things about prayer, four important aspects of prayer. Prayer is assumed of Christians. It has to be learned by Christians. It has to be practiced by Christians, and it's needed. Prayer is needed. Assumed, verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, says Paul. And indeed, a prayer of some sort comes at the start of nearly all his letters. And Jesus himself, when he was teaching, said, when you pray, pray like this. He just assumed they were going to pray. When you pray. And what is prayer anyway? Is it a sort of cry that we send out in a vague way, not knowing what's going to happen to it? I'm thinking of the people who are sending out radio messages into the universe, hoping that they will eventually be picked up by an intelligent force somewhere, and trusting that the aliens don't use the radio waves to home in on us. No, prayer is addressed to someone we know and we believe is wanting to hear from us. There's lots of misconceptions about prayer. One I came across several years ago in the hospital. There was a brief time of excitement several years ago in the medical world, or perhaps it was the Christian world, really, when people started to write up the results of prayer for patients. People were reporting in scientific journals, no less, that a series of patients who'd been prayed for seemed to do better than those who weren't. But I remember one of the consultants and physicians at the Ipswich Hospital where I was working at the time laughing about those ideas, because the results of the double-blind control trial had just come in and shown that it had no effect at all. But really, what were they thinking? That they could manipulate Almighty God to fit in with their silly little experiments? Is that what we think about prayer? They were not thinking of God as a person, but they imagined they were dealing with some sort of force, impersonal, something to add to surgery or pharmaceuticals to bring about an effect. Or is prayer really just meditation? Next slide. Prayer, in the same poem. Something understood. Yes, it is to some extent meditation. But it's more than that as well. Next slide. Christ's side-piercing spear is what the poet called it in the same prayer, in the same poem. I've heard Christians say this, that it's not about asking for things, but it's about changing ourselves to accept things, accepting rather than asking. And it sounds sort of spiritual, and surely prayer is not just about asking for things. But really, when you look through the New Testament and the advice and instructions in it, in all the letters, they seem quite happy with the idea that we do make our requests made known to God in prayer, and we ask for an answer. It may not be the answer we expect, but we do ask for an answer. We're told to expect mountains to move, not our attitude to mountains. So I suggest prayer is really coming into the presence of God, consciously drawing aside and coming into the presence of God with our thoughts, worship, requests, and sorrow. So prayer is assumed. It's also, I think, learned. To learn about prayer and what it is, I shall be referring a lot to other parts of the New Testament, especially Matthew chapter 6, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And let's have a quick glance at the Lord's Prayer, so-called. Matthew chapter 6. If you want to look it up, I'll find it eventually. Page 971. Our Father in Heaven. It's about communicating with the one who is our loving Father. It's a personal thing. We draw close to our Father who's in heaven. We're expected to be honest. What's the point of lying to him? But part of being in a personal relationship with God involves communication. Some of that will be worship, which comes up next week. But prayer, talking with God, letting our requests be made known, is also part of communicating. Our passage today, we've already visited the Lord's Prayer, and it comes in Matthew chapter 6. And it's three things about God, three things for ourselves. God's name, his kingdom, his will. Our bread, our forgiveness, our struggle, And traditionally it ends with remembering his kingdom, the power, and his glory. We're told to respect his name, promote his kingdom, follow his will. For ourselves, we're expected to ask for our needs, deal with our sin, including the risk of revenge, and plead for strength to cope with life. And then traditionally it ends with three truths to remember: his kingdom, power, and glory. And that's it. God's priorities take up as much time as ours. And it seems that our forgiveness is as important as our bread. And are we really that susceptible to temptation? There is other teaching, of course, about prayer from Jesus in many different parts of the New Testament. But one of the more puzzling is perhaps the prayer or the parable of the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18. It's the woman who has a grievance and she's confronting a judge. She's asking for a solution from a judge. But the judge doesn't really care. In those days, judges investigated and performed the actions of the court. And this judge is just not interested in the woman's case. It's not that her case is weak. He just can't be bothered to listen. And the weak ones in our society still find it difficult to get justice. But eventually, she nags him into compliance. Eventually, he says to himself, "I cannot stand her whining any longer. I'll settle her case. Then surely I will have some peace." So what is Christ teaching in this parable? That God is like the judge? Surely not. Unlike the judge, he's interested in our concerns. And if they are just, they will eventually be heard. But will we be faithful in bringing them to God? Will we be persistent? I've met people who are impressively persistent. I can give you an example. I got a lot of my teaching about Christianity when I went to a Crusader class in Ipswich as a kid. And I left that class, of course, age 18, to go off to uni. But 18 years later, I came back because I'd ended up getting a job in Ipswich. And after I'd been here for a while, it crossed my mind to look up my old teachers at Crusaders and to thank them for their efforts long ago. The two I remembered were Mr. Godfrey and Mr. Jacobs. It was very formal in those days. And I knew that Mr. Godfrey had gone away years ago. But Mr. Jacobs, it turned out, was still around. And his son took me to see him. He was very old and he'd lost his sight. But he was delighted to meet me again. And he told me then that he had continued to pray for me all that time. 18 years. As Jesus says at the end of the parable, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? So that's just a smattering of some of the teaching available about prayer in the New Testament. Prayer is assumed, learned, and next it's practiced, or it should be. Certainly was in the New Testament. Verse 9 in Philippians 1. It's where Paul is commenting about the prayers he makes for the Christians there. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He took the trouble to pray for them regularly. We find similar mentions of what Paul is praying for his churches in most of his letters in the New Testament. And then there's the practice of Jesus himself. 40 days prayer and meditation before his ministry starts. Praying after his baptism, praying all night before choosing the disciples, going out very early in the morning to pray at the beginning of his ministry to get the priorities sorted out in his mind, praying most of the night in Gethsemane before his arrest. If he needed to pray, then I suggest obviously we do as well. But what is our experience of prayer? Well, let's admit, I've met hardly anyone who would say that they are happy about their prayer life. We read about the great saints of old spending apparently hours in prayer before achieving their wonders. And I find myself hardly able to get beyond 10 minutes at it. There is some other teaching in the Sermon on the Mount which might be relevant here, because it's quite explicit that the purpose of prayer is not actually to clock up hours, and certainly not to impress other people. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, go into your room and close the door. Then you speak to your Father who is not visible, and he will respond. You are trying to address God, not to impress men. And of course, 10 minutes actually praying is better than thinking about praying for a whole hour. The same passage also says that we're not heard for our many words, which is reassuring to some of us who are a bit taciturn. Next slide. This is one possible pattern, another pattern of possible prayer. You're getting lots of practical suggestions today. This only has four aspects. Acts. Appreciation or adoration of God, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And you might start the day with that. The next slide. Some people like to finish with this, the day's end. Be still with God. Review the day's events with God and His Spirit. Think about your feelings of the day. Was anything well done, or does anything need confession? And look forward to tomorrow. And some people call that the examine. Well, you may say you're too busy in the morning when you get up and too tired at the end of the day. I quite sympathise with both those ideas. Just fit it in some other time, you know. But just be careful about using the excuse, I haven't really got time for that. I'm afraid when we say we haven't got time for prayer, What we're really saying is, it's not my priority. But help is at hand for prayer. The Lord's Prayer starts with our Father. And we can get some help from each other. We can pray together sometimes. In Matthew chapter 18, another of Jesus' teachings on prayer, he says, where two or three are gathered together and agree, it will be done for them. An amazing promise, not a license for fantasy, but it is a motivation behind meeting for prayer together sometimes. But the other motivation for prayer meetings is quite simple. We've already agreed how difficult most of us find it to pray alone. But in a prayer meeting, we can hitch a lift on other people's prayers. At the end of a prayer meeting, I often go away saying to myself, well, I didn't say much, but they carried me along with their prayers. No one's taking a register. Prayers are not timed. There's no marks for eloquence. But you only have to turn up to be encouraging other people. What's not to like? So prayer is assumed, it is learned, it's practiced, and finally, it's needed. Next slide. Yeah, thanks. Look at what Paul says in verse 19. I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He seems to be relying on their prayers as much as on God's Spirit. Do we take this seriously? Could it be possible that God is actually waiting on our prayers? I think it's true that if we fail to pray, some things don't happen that otherwise would. Is it like a check that needs a double signature? God has written out the check. He's willing to spend the money, but it needs two signatures. God's and ours. Two things to action it. Is prayer an alternative to action? Obviously not. But is our action enough? Things should be well planned, thought through, carefully developed, studied and refined. But is that enough? I don't think it is. Think about evangelism. All the effort we put into that. We organise lessons, we use clever videos, we have programs which have been tried elsewhere, like Alpha, with Bible studies, discussion groups, inspiring worship, and pleasant social events. But we're really not trying just to entertain anyone or get them into an alternative to the golf club. We are wanting people to change their fundamental allegiance away from the things that they make a priority. Might be good things like the family, friends, work, or themselves, all worthy in their place. But we want them to change their allegiance, their fundamental allegiance, from all that to Christ Jesus. In our secular age, most people don't even recognize that there's an alternative to their current loyalties. In ourselves, we haven't got a prayer. To change people at that sort of level, I think we need divine help. Nothing else will do it. And we could look at John chapter 15 and 16, and it's a prolonged description of how much we need God's help in teaching people about God. But it's summarized pretty well in John chapter 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And in chapter 16, it says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will be the advocate for you about sin and righteousness and judgment. There's an encouraging passage about prayer back in the Sermon on the Mount, again reminding us that we're dealing with a loving Father who knows what we need. Matthew chapter 7, verse 9. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Luke, in his report of the same saying, specifies one of the good gifts. He says it's the Holy Spirit, the one who convinces the world. And in our Philippians passage, the Spirit is the one who worked with their prayers for the deliverance of the apostle. It looks as though the Spirit is waiting to react to our prayers in the work of the kingdom. So to summarize, I'd say that in the New Testament, prayer is assumed, but it's learned, it's practiced and needed, but we admit it remains a mystery. It works in our world alongside other forces, the structure of creation, free will, spirit forces, and God's will. In the final analysis, I think it boils down basically to obedience. Philosophically, we're in great difficulty over the mechanism of how it works. But there's no doubt we've been told on the highest authority that we should pray. And I hope you've picked up some suggestions about how we could pray better on our own and together from this talk. And as good Anglicans, if we have the next slide, you'll find there's an app for daily prayer which you can download onto your phones. Thank you.